The first is Genesis 2, verses 4 to 17, and can be found on page 4 of the Church Bible. This is the account of the heavens and the earth, when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there, it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first was the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The second reading is from Revelations 22, which can be found on page 1250. And we go from verses 1 to 5. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." This is the word of the Lord. Thank you, God.
Good. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. We leave that bit of Revelation open. We're looking at those words together. Oh, Father, it is such a joy to have a certain hope. And as we fix our eyes upon it now, we pray that you'll be with us, teaching us, encouraging us, and that we'd leave today changed in our hearts, in our minds, in our thoughts, in our actions, in our relationships, that we would encounter your grace and mercy in Christ, and it would not leave us unaffected. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Good. Well, leave that passage in Revelation open, but we're just going to start by looking at a wonderful prayer. It's a prayer that is in the Bible, and it's up there on the screen. Paul the Apostle, he writes this to a regular set of believers, like us, in a church in Ephesus. And this is what he says. He says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." Right? So he's saying, he's praying, you have like these spiritual eyes, and I want them to be wide open to see what is in store for you. Okay? As he puts it here, this glorious inheritance. Because the extent to which our eyes are open to this amazing, glorious future will have a massive impact on how we live our lives in the here and now. Right, and so Paul prays, "I'm just praying that your eyes can truly be open to this this amazing future that we have." And he's praying that partly out of personal experience. So listen to these words that he writes to the church in Philippi. He said, "I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Okay? He is pressing on to that great goal. Such that he also writes to another set of regular believers, this time living in Corinth, and he says this to them. He says, "For our light and momentary troubles," and that's what life often feels like, and yet he says, "they are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen." This is Paul's life. No wonder he says, "I'm praying that for you as well, that your eyes are open to this." Right? For Paul, the music of heaven was sounding in his ears. Right? The taste of heaven was on his lips. The joy of heaven was bubbling away in his heart. And it changed everything in life for him. Such that when he's an old man and he knows his time is coming to an end, he says to the young pastor Timothy, "I've run the race, I've fought the fight, and now I have in store for me the crown of righteousness. And the day is finally coming." Okay, that's what he's living for. Right, the eyes of his heart are open to this glorious inheritance all of the time. And it leads for him to a joyful, radical, holy, impactful, persevering life that ripples with significance into eternity. That's the kind of life that Paul lived. Why? Because the eyes of his heart were open. So the question for us as we dive into this wonderful little section of Revelation is this: how open are the eyes of your heart to your glorious inheritance? Or to maybe just put some granular detail on that, let me ask some specific questions. How often have you thought about your glorious future inheritance so far today? Or this week? Or this month? Or this year? Friends, have you thought about it much at all? For myself, I find that I do not think about this very much at all, if I'm honest. Life is so busy, it's so full on, so immersed in the here and now. Do I ever lift my eyes to really think about this? When I do, I find that my engagement with what has become is infrequent. It is vague, as in like, oh, it'll be really good then. And it is often the picture I have of the future perhaps is a little bit uninspiring. Let me just give a little illustration to help us see how this actually impacts our lives in the here and now. So picture the scene. You are dragging the kids back from a long, sticky day at school, and you're walking home with them. For some of us, you're like, I'm not having to imagine this. This is what happened 2 days ago. For some of us, we're having to go back a little bit further in our memories. But we can picture the scene, and you say to the kids who are whining and moaning and hot and bothered, you say to them, come on, keep going. It'll be great when we get home. Full stop. How much impact does that have? Zero impact. Well, maybe that's just my kids. However, if you say, kids, when we get back, we are going to open the bottom drawer of the freezer. And there, we have waiting, not one, but two chocolate ice creams each. We're then going to go out into the garden, and I fill the paddling pool. The slide is ready to go. The sprinkler is ready to be turned on. Not only so, but your mate Milo is coming for a play date. I know that you love Milo. And then we're all going to have pizza. So should we just keep on going? Now, doesn't that make a bit of a difference? Maybe not as much of a difference as we would like. But it does, doesn't it? When you can visualize with some detail what is coming, it really helps. And so often our idea of our glorious inheritance is so vague, it's basically like, I hope it's going to be great. And that's as far as it goes. And how is that going to help us or inspire us or motivate us to live radical, holy, consecrated, joyful lives in the here and now? Which is why Paul prays, I am praying that the eyes of your heart can be open, that you know his glorious inheritance. And you know, I think that's what these last chapters of the Bible are doing for us. Because John, another disciple, he has his spiritual eyes open in the most kind of amazing way to literally see into this future inheritance. It's symbolic, lots of picture language, but he sees what is really coming for everyone who trusts in Christ. And it's mind-blowing, right? From the beginning of Revelation 21, that's where we are. And we're picking up in this amazing vision of what's to come in Revelation 22 today. We're just going to spend the next, 15 or 20 minutes or so feasting our spiritual eyes on this. And this is my prayer, right, that through this, our eyes, the eyes of our hearts might actually be open a little bit more than they are. Okay. So, two things that are glorious about this inheritance that we're looking forward to. First thing we've got to see, our glorious future. And second, our glorious Savior. Okay, so first, our glorious future. Popular portrayals of heaven are very rarely glorious. They're very often a bit dull. Here's one from the 70s. Days. But do you see what it's doing? It's not just in the 70s. There are kind of equivalents of this. The idea that heaven is just going to be eternally dull, and actually real happiness is probably found outside of heaven, maybe even in a cigar called Hamlet. And the cool people, the trendy people, the laid-back, relaxed people, they're not too bothered about heaven, really, because let's be honest, who wants to be with the guy with the clipboard and the guy playing the harp in the clouds? It's dull. And if that's your picture of the future, no wonder you're just going to live for the here and now. the eyes of our hearts need to be open. Our future is glorious. It's nothing like that. Okay, and what we see in Revelation 22 picks up on lots of themes and ideas right at the start of the Bible in Genesis 2, when God created the world. And there are three big themes that I just want to draw our attention to as we think about our glorious future. The first is this: a world of unimaginable abundance. Just have a look at the start there. Chapter 22, verse 1, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Okay, a world of unimaginable abundance, right? So in Genesis 2, when God created the physical universe, there was, do you remember Eden? There's a river, a mighty river that splits into four kind of headwaters. And here, that river is there again. It's the river of life. Okay, and it's flowing from the throne. It's a picture. It's saying, look, because God is going to be right at the center of this new creation, the source of life itself is going to bring life and abundance to a whole renewed physical creation. And it's going to be more abundant than you can ever imagine. Because here's what happened with the world that we enjoy at the moment. Right? God created the world and then we rebelled against him, such that the source of life has been kind of cut off from us. Okay, so just imagine the picture, okay? God as a kind of overflowing Niagara Falls. Okay, just like water pounding and pounding and pounding, more water than you could ever imagine. And yet our sin it's put a dam in our world, and a trickle gets through, and the trickle is amazing, right? Because look at the world we live in. It's astonishing, and this is the broken version. This is the version that's gone horribly wrong, and yet still we think it's amazing. And yet then, it's like the dam is removed, and the full torrent of God's life floods every corner of a renewed creation. You think this is good, you wait till that day. And it's going to be physical, it's going to be a real world that we can really live in, and it will take our breath away. It will make the most splendid thing you've ever seen in this world or experienced in this world seem like a kind of ephemeral shadow in comparison to the real solid joys of that new creation, right? Because the source of life itself, God, will have total access to him. The creation will have total access to that waterfall of life. And this picture, the tree of life, right? It was there in the Garden of Eden. And here it is, both sides of the river, saying, look, everyone now has access. And a normal tree, of course, it just bears fruit once a year, but this one is 12 times a year. And the picture is just a total abundance. You will lack for nothing ever again. One commentator said best this: just like the Garden of Eden, the new earth will be a place of sensory delight, breathtaking beauty, satisfying relationships, personal joy. The heading in the Bible says Eden restored, but that's misleading because it's not just a restoration of what was. It'd be better to put something like Eden amplified, right? I mean, if Eden is the bud, then this is the flower. Okay, if Eden is the acorn, this is the mighty oak. The fulfillment of everything. Okay, a world of unimaginable abundance. That's the first standout feature. Here's the second standout feature. A healed humanity. A healed humanity. You see, end of verse 2, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. The healing of the nations. How so? Well, the problem with this world is that we are living in a world that has been subjected to our sin and the curse that fell in Genesis 3 because of our sin. And yet in this new creation, do you see? Verse 3, no longer will there be any curse. Okay, so the curse, which was a consequence of our sin, led to everything that is broken. Okay, it led to frustration. Okay, have you experienced frustration this week? Okay, small, medium, big. Okay, that's because we are living in a world that's still under the curse. It wasn't just frustration, though. It's also pain. Pain and painful toil is the phrase in Genesis 3. Have you experienced pain or suffering in some way this week? Small, medium, big. Okay, right, that's because we're still living in a world that is under the curse. Not only so, but the curse led to relational friction. So Adam and Eve just like never get on properly ever again, basically. Okay, have you experienced relational friction this week? Your family, friends, neighbors, small, medium, big. Okay, right, that's because we're still living in a world under the curse. But here, no more curse. No more frustration. No more pain. No more relational friction. Or as it puts it here, a healed humanity. There's another thing there won't be. Do you see it there in verse 5? There will be no more night, which is kind of code in Revelation for fear. Okay, night is the unpredictable time when you get robbed or when an invading army kind of takes the city by surprise. But there won't be any night. There will be nothing to fear. Fear is such a ubiquitous part of our experience, isn't it? Okay, from the just like tiny little anxieties that are just so constant that we don't even notice them anymore, all the way down to the kind of life-limiting, crippling fears. And some of us have had to work through those. And we know what it's like. And here there will be no more fear, nothing to fear. A healed humanity. And this need for healing, right? I mean, it's individuals, it's families, it's communities, it's nations. Because our sin infects everything and everyone. It leaves us guilty and in need of forgiveness, but it also leaves us broken and in need of healing. Of course, the cross of Jesus accomplishes both of those needs for us. We'll think more about that in a few moments. So the new creation then, second feature, a healed humanity, which means that people are going to be central to this new creation that God will bring in. Sometimes when we think of heaven, we think of a deserted beach in the Caribbean somewhere. Right, but it's not going to be like that. It's going to be teeming with people, but it'll be people like you've never experienced them before. Healed, totally. Because some of us, right, we've been so badly let down by people that we find it now almost impossible to open up. Because we think they're just going to take me for a ride again. Okay, some of us have been so belittled at work or at home that we are just now chronically insecure and we just can't imagine a time when we will be free of that. Do you know, I've been reading an excellent book at the moment by Louise Perry called The Case Against the Sexual Revolution. It's essential reading. But one stat that she quotes there is that 1 in 10 men would force a woman to have sex with them if they knew there would be no repercussions. 1 in 10. And no wonder that women are nervous about going out by themselves at night time, even in a place like Henley. We get so used to it, and women here, you get so used to it, and you think it's normal. It's not normal. But then, there will be a totally healed humanity. Every person you meet. The brokenness of the predator, the brokenness of the victim, all of it will be healed forever. That's not to mention physical healing. All the aches and pains, I mean, the vast majority of physical healing will wait until that day. Sometimes God wonderfully answers prayers and brings healing in the here and now, but that will be the day of total healing. Okay, so a new physical creation of total abundance, a healed humanity. And the final little feature, life together with God. You see verse 3. the throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There'll be no more nights. They'll not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Right, so again, it's picking up on the Garden of Eden when God walked with his people in the garden. Only now he's there right at the center. Okay, and we're never cut off from him ever again. It's a perfect relationship. And we'll serve him. Right, so again, sometimes our picture of the new creation is like eternal inactivity. This is the kind of AI kind of dream, isn't it? Elon Musk and the others saying, look, it's great, AI, you can just sit back and watch Netflix all day. Is that really paradise? It's really not, is it? When work goes well, we love work. We love to have purposeful activities to engage in, and that will be eternity. Eternally satisfying, purposeful activity for the King of Kings. And it'll never grow dull, we'll never grow tired of it. It'll get better from one day to the next forever. We'll serve him. Okay, so again, if your idea of heaven is like inactivity, just get that out of your head. Joyful service. We reign with him. The creation perfectly in order under our rule with Jesus. And all of it adds up to this point, right? Your future is glorious. You have a glorious future. Are the eyes of your heart open to this? Don't you think it would make a difference if they were? But it's not just the glorious future, it's the glorious Savior as well. You see, right at the heart of all of this is the throne. Right, the river flows from the throne and God and the Lamb. Okay, the Lamb is a key figure in Revelation, and right here at the end, he really comes into his own. And every time the Lamb is mentioned, it's a reminder of Jesus' sacrificial death for us. The Lamb who was slain, who bore our sins. And here's the thing, what Jesus did when he died on the cross, you know, it's so much bigger than we normally realize. Because often we think, when Jesus died on the cross, it was to forgive my sins. Full stop. And that's a great thing, because we are guilty and we do need forgiving. Friend, it's so much more than that. Look at this verse in Colossians. For God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Do you see? All things, heaven and earth, reconciled. In other words, what is it that brought about this new creation? The blood of Jesus shed for us. Then you realize what he's done is so much bigger. There'll be no more curse. Why? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it's written, cursed is anyone who's hung on a pole. Right, and that's why you get this amazing picture in Revelation chapter 5 of this new creation. And it says this: then I looked and I heard a voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 in a loud voice. They were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Right, and there they are, they're looking at this world made new. Right, they're looking at this healed humanity. They're looking at this kind of perfect, intimate relationship with God, and then they look at the throne and they see Jesus and they see his scars, and they say, oh my goodness, that's what did it. That's why I'm here. That's why any of this is here, because he did that for me. And their hearts explode with thankfulness and praise and joy, and that's what worship is. It's not some tedious thing that we do from time to time. It's when our hearts are so alive with love that we can hardly contain it. And that will be our experience for all eternity in this new creation, worshiping Jesus for all that he has done for us. And that's what makes this new creation so much better than the Garden of Eden, as wonderful as that was. Because here we will see the scars of Jesus, and what it cost him to redeem us, and the depths of love that he has for us in a way that we could never have known had we not walked away from God and had we not seen the great length that he would go to bring us home again. Now, don't you think, friend, if we finish, that if the eyes of our hearts were open to this, more open to this, don't you think that changes things for us right now? 3 D's, very briefly. Areas where I think this makes a massive change when our hearts are open to this. Firstly, discipleship. Okay, which is just like the Christian way of talking about following Jesus in our day-to-day life. Okay, discipleship. One of the most popular books about discipleship ever written is a book called Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. It follows this guy called Christian, not that Christian, but he's a great guy in the book as well. And he's following to the celestial city. And he goes through all of these trials. And at each point, he just has to keep his eyes fixed on the celestial city. So there he is in this place called Vanity Fair. If you want to know what Vanity Fair is like, it's a bit like the Hemi Festival, okay? But like way bigger, all right? And it's a picture of humanity totally lost in the here and now, the petty pleasures of life, totally forgetting about God and the future he has for us. And there is Christian in Vanity Fair. And then someone comes along and says, look, just remember the celestial city. Don't forget about it, because otherwise you're going to be lost in the here and now. C.T. Studd said, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when you focus your mind on what's coming, it gives you clarity and focus about what really matters. It helps you to bear the cost of following Jesus with joy. I had lunch with Paul Wheatley, our mission partner, this week, and he was telling me the story of he works in a country very hostile to Christian faith in West Africa, and he told him the story of 50 recent believers who were reported to the authorities and put on death row. It's just last year. And amazingly, they were released. But do you know, the vast majority of them, when they were put under pressure to renounce their faith or be killed, stood firm with Jesus. Why would you do that unless the eyes of your heart are open to what's coming? That's an intense cost. There are smaller costs. Okay, maybe you're in a difficult marriage and the world around is just saying, let's just bin it. Just do the easy thing. And Jesus says, no, faithfulness is so important. Why would you persevere in a difficult marriage? Well, isn't it so much easier if the eyes of your heart are open? Right here and now, it's just a blink, and then eternity. Or maybe you're single, and you wish you were married. But you know the Bible says, look, you've got to marry a believer. And you want to be faithful to that. And it's hard. It's so tempting just to kind of massage the Bible, isn't it? And just change it. So it doesn't really mean that. Why do we do that? Why do we change the Bible to say, well, I think it really means this? Because of the eyes of our heart have been closed. We no longer see what's to come, and so we find the cost of discipleship difficult. You see, discipleship, that's the first D. Second D, disappointment. Oh, isn't life disappointing sometimes? Johnny Erickson Tada had a diving accident when she was 16, paraplegic from that day onwards. She's a wonderful Christian. She's still alive today. And she's often in chronic pain. And she wrote this. I haven't been cheated out of being a complete person. I'm just going through a 40-year delay. And God is with me even through that. Being glorified, I know the meaning of that now. It's the time after my death here when I'll be on my feet dancing. Okay, and she recently wrote in the Christian Post that the first thing she'll do in heaven is drop to her knees in worship. It will be a paralyzed praise, offered in gratitude for God's faithfulness through decades of trial. How do you cope with disappointment? Well, if the eyes of your heart are open, if you know this is coming, don't you think that will help you with the disappointments that you face in life? Final B. Death. Death. It's coming, friend. For all of us. I don't know how many disappointments you'll face in life, but I do know that you'll face death. All of us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was executed by the Nazis on the final day of the Second World War, by direct order of Goebbels himself. The final day, the day after the concentration camp was set free. He was executed the day before. Amazing Christian pastor, stood up against the Nazis for his whole time. Here's what he said just before he was executed. Oh God, this is the end, but for me, it is just the beginning. You see, the eyes of your heart are open. It means you can face death with calmness. It means that you can stand up to Hitler in a world where everyone else is trembling. Right? Because you know that there is nothing that anyone can do to separate you from Christ and his love and the future that he has won for you. We sometimes go to Cornwall on holiday, and there's a graveyard which we walk down to the beach to, and there was an amazing revival in the 18th century in the West Country, and you can see it in the tombstones. And tombstone after tombstone have these words written on them: "Fell asleep in Jesus," because that is all death is. Okay, Jesus will return, and the world will be made new again. Okay, as you get older, and there are some of us here, I'm not making any eye contact now, but some of us are getting older. The best is yet to come. You have everything still to live for. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Does your life only make sense in the light of eternity? Right, so when people look at your life, the way you spend your money, the way you kind of use your time, the priorities that you have, does it only make sense in light of this new creation? Or actually, does it look just like everybody else around you? Can you see when the eyes of your heart are open, when you know this is coming, it changes everything. Radical, passionate, joyful, thankful, consecrated disciples of Jesus, passing through now into our final thing. Or should we pray as we close? Father, we do pray that our lives would only make sense in the light of eternity. Open the eyes of our hearts that we might see this glorious inheritance, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.